good afternoon, brethren. Happy Easter Pentecost. Thank you so much for the beautiful special music, the piano music, and Mr. DeVilvis. He was drinking tea back there before services, and I asked him what that was for. He said, "Oh, it helps my throat, my voice." And I'm like, "I got to get in some of that." It's a beautiful, beautiful voice. So. They elected not to have another song between the sermonette and the sermon, I'm assuming because they know, well, it's Tony. He goes long. He needs that time. I don't know for sure. But if anybody feels compelled to stand up and stretch, I won't be offended. I won't call you out, I promise. If you need to stretch your legs, that would be fine. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, perhaps like me, you've read that, you've come across that statement of Jesus in John 15, and the same thought may have flashed across your mind. Wow, I'm not sure I could do that. Or to wonder, would I do that? I mean, literally, in the moment, would I be willing to lay down, if called upon, to lay down my physical life for someone else? Now, of course, we know we can interpret that scripture in many different ways. It can mean many things short of actual physically dying for another person. It can be sacrificing things that are important to you, sacrificing your time, your resources. These are all levels, certainly, of self-sacrifice that we can figuratively lay down for the sake of another. But there's no escaping that included in the realm of possibility that this passage speaks of is to literally submit oneself to harm or even death for the benefit or the sake of another. And that causes us to ponder, doesn't it? Not sure. Wonder if I could or would. But then maybe you've also stumbled across another passage. One in 1 John 3:16, and we read that this there. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Okay, well, that's getting personal now, isn't it? It's not a would I, it's not a could I, it's a ought to. You should, because, someone else, namely Jesus Christ, your Lord and Master, the one that you serve, he's done that for you, for me. And so considering that statement, it behooves us to examine, what does that look like? Examine just what laying down your life for your friends, for your brethren, looks like in reality. And that's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to explore that question. And to explore what it has to do with the meaning of this day that we're now here to observe. And I believe you'll see it has everything to do with it. To explore that, what laying down our life looks like, let's begin over in Luke 22, if you would. Turn over there. Luke 22. Here in Luke 22, we read that Jesus was sitting with his disciples at the Passover supper, and he says to them, in verse 21, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "One of you are going to betray me." And so they had a little discussion about what he had said, and they began to speculate for a while about who that might be. And then suddenly, in the midst of this very serious conversation occurring at one of the most crucial, critical, grievous times in the life of Jesus Christ, the time before his crucifixion when he would be taken to suffer that agony, the conversation began to drift, and it began to drift into the most carnal type of conversation. And here in Luke 22, verse 24, we read, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Can you imagine that? Such a conversation beginning to take place in this setting, in this environment, anywhere for that matter, among this group of people, this group of men. It was the most grievous time in Christ's life, and this is where their minds were focused, thinking about themselves, judging among themselves about which one of them is more worthy, arguing and disputing carnally about who deserves the top spot, the most prestige. There was a lot of love of self being thrown around the room that night in a very carnal, worldly spirit filling their hearts and minds. And Jesus here proceeds to teach them a lesson about just what true greatness really looks like. But that would only be the beginning. They would receive not only the lesson he would teach them, they would receive a real-life object lesson as well. Their assumptions, their self-image, their faith in the things that they were convicted of and convinced of would be shaken violently that night and in the ensuing days. For Jesus would allow a series of events to be set in motion that night, specifically in the life of Peter, who it seems may have been the instigator of this very self-serving worldly discussion, which would serve to humble them and begin to prepare their hearts and their minds for the work that Christ had given them to do. And in the midst of that lesson, here in verse 22, Christ reveals a two-part process, really, that would in many ways define just what laying down one's life for their brethren looks like. And here in verse 22, we see the first part. Continuing here in Luke 22, Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked you for you that ye may sift you as wheat. That word sifted is an interesting word choice. And what does it mean to be sifted? I think we've discussed that here before, but just to review, in those days, when they would winnow the wheat, they would gather all the wheat together, usually in an area about 50 feet in diameter, usually on level rock or on flat ground, and a man would take a six-pronged fork, and he would do what's called fanning, and usually that would be on a night where there's a small breeze, and they would throw that wheat 6 feet in the air or so, and that breeze would carry the chaff away, and the wheat would then fall back to the earth. That's known as the winnowing process. And then they would take that wheat and they would put it in a large box, a sifter. And maybe two or more people would stand around it and they would put the wheat in there and shake that violently back and forth, up and down, until all of the debris, all of the dirt, and any whatever else was in there would be sifted away, and then only the pure wheat would then remain. And so when Christ says, you know, Simon, Simon, Satan is desiring to sift you, what is he saying here? What's going to happen? Well, he's saying Satan's going to attack you, Peter, at a fearful, vulnerable time in your life when Jesus, who says he is king, who says he's God, who says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the man who you believe with all your heart was going to establish his kingdom imminently, now, all of a sudden, you're going to see him betrayed. And you're going to see him beaten beyond recognition and crucified. And all your aspirations, all your hopes, and all your expectations for that kingdom and your part in it and the role of the other disciples in it are going to be gone. As far as you know, blown away with him. And even their own lives potentially would be at risk simply because of their association with him. And the disciples, and again, specifically Peter, were going to find themselves that night confused, bewildered, and alone. And frankly, Satan is going to have a heyday with their faith. And they would learn then just how truly not great, how truly unqualified, how unprepared for what lay ahead they really were. And Peter clearly needed to learn that lesson, as we see from his response here in verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And quite the bold, brash, confident statement. You can count on me, Lord. I won't let you down. I'm here for you. And Christ patiently said to Peter, nevertheless, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny three times that you know me. And so God allowed a sifting and a shaking process to begin in Peter's life that night, and really in all the disciples' lives, but most specifically Peter. In the midst of that shaking, he would allow him to endure, because we see that here. It was a promise he gave. We read on. Looking back at verse 32, it says, here's the promise. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And so Christ told Peter that he'd pray on his behalf to the Father, that despite the trial of his faith that he would endure that night, that he could know and be confident that his faith would not ultimately fail, that he would be brought through this and be stronger on the other side, stronger than before, strengthened. And so with the shaking, with the trial and the temptation he would face, he might be tempted to withdraw, you know, like anyone would, to give up, to give in, to run away, to go back to his former life. But Peter, recognizing what his Lord had said, could take encouragement in the fact that his Lord would not abandon him and had not abandoned him, that he had entreated the Father on his behalf, and that he could be strengthened through it, that his faith would not fail. But then here's a second half of verse 32, and we find the second part of the process, that two-part process I mentioned. And it comes in the form of a charge, an instruction. Verse 32, again, it says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. Here's the second thing. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Not if you return, but when you return, strengthen your brethren. That was the charge. And he says, you know, you're going to be shaken. You're going to go to endure a tremendous trial of your faith, but you're going to grow through it. And that's a great thing. But the reason you're going to go through it is not just about you, Peter. It's not just about you and your strengthening. I'm letting you go through this so you can return and you can in turn strengthen your brethren, strengthen others in their faith. And in that process of sifting and strengthening is really a picture of what laying down your life for your brethren really looks like. Laying down your life at risk to yourself. And what Christ was sharing here was not just a process for that night, for that occasion in the life of Peter, but he was sharing here was the process by which really he would build his church. But that little group would begin to grow and to thrive, and how he designed within his church a process for that to happen. And we see that process played out here of sifting and returning and strengthening as the church did begin to grow. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 2. As Jesus had promised, Peter's faith did survive the night, and we're not given to know the mental anguish he endured. We can only imagine the immense, it was immense, having denied his Lord not once, but three times. But they who had scattered and he who had denied Christ, they did return, and here they were, gathered together again. And that was really no small thing, was it? They gathered together more than likely very cognizant of the potential risk to themselves for doing that. Many in their same shoes might have been tempted to just fade back into the woodwork and into their previous lives. And this isn't what I signed up for, right? But they returned and they laid down their lives for this calling to be here in this place with their brethren. And we're told here in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we don't read here, though, it's not the same men that were in that same room that night of Passover. There wasn't any confident, brash banter going on among them about who was the greatest. They weren't plotting or planning some coup to take over the government. They weren't out publicly proclaiming the establishment of a coming kingdom. These were changed men. They were humbled. And they were here in this room together. These men who had been so confident in their own greatness had been sifted, had been shaken, and were now greatly humbled. And they knew they were nothing of themselves. And they were empty vessels waiting to be filled with something else. And here in Acts 2 is promised, they were. Continuing in verse 2, Acts 2, verse 2, we read, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as of a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a contrast, isn't it? What a contrast. Those men who had once scattered at the thought of being labeled as followers of Jesus Christ, once that Spirit was poured into them, were compelled to charge into harm's way, to stand publicly before the masses, and to begin to share the hope of the gospel, regardless of the consequences to themselves. And we know there were consequences. The story of the early church was one of constant sifting, constant testing and tribulation for this fledgling church. But through the testing, through the tribulation, God saw that their faith would not fail and that the gates of hell would not and could not prevail against it. And the brethren, having endured testing and trials of their faith, they kept on returning. They kept on gathering together, strengthening one another to lay down their lives for one another and for the hope of the gospel that they'd been given. That process of sifting and strengthening was put on repeat in that early church and continued to grow. The small church continued to thrive and grow, strengthened by that process that Christ had set in motion, a process powered now by this work of the Spirit that had been poured out within them. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 14. Here in Acts 14, we find that process again at work in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And we read here of a harrowing tale of these men after having preached the gospel at Antioch, at Iconium, each of them barely escaping with their lives. They made their way to Lystra, where they also preached the gospel. And here in Lystra, Paul was actually, we read, captured and stoned, dragged out of the city and actually left for dead. And it seems with the brethren gathered around him, he got up miraculously, and he would, and as would be true of anyone who had went through such an ordeal, he and Barnabas quickly headed straight to the shores of Mediterranean for a much-needed break, for some recovery and relaxation. No, not at all. That's not what they did. That's not what it says. Acts 14, verse 20 says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples," what does it say? Wait, that can't be right. He says they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. What? They returned? Why in the world would you return to the places where you had just been beaten, chased out, and stoned within an inch of your life? Well, that's the thing. They were compelled to do that by a spirit that's not of this world. Why did they return? Well, reading on in verse 20, the reason might sound familiar. It says, "They returned strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Paul and Barnabas literally laid their lives down for their brethren. Brethren who no doubt had, you know, these new brethren in their faith, somewhat shaken, most certainly, by what they had witnessed befall Paul and Barnabas in their cities. Brethren who must have wondered, you know, could this really be the work of God? Why would God allow this to happen to his servants, to his true servants? And Paul and Barnabas, then having returned to the brethren in these cities, they strengthened them in their faith. "Be strong, brethren. Don't let these things that have happened to us cause your faith to waver, because they haven't caused us to waver. We're stronger than ever. Our God has strengthened us to the work that we've been called to, this work that has been we're doing. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. But the gates of hell will not and cannot prevail." Know that. Be strong in that. And they were. And they were strengthened. And the process of sifting and strengthening continued. And the Gentile work continued to thrive and grow. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 5. Romans 5. Here you and I sit today, together in this room of Pentecost 2024. Many centuries ahead of that time. And a great deal has changed. But what hasn't changed? Our God. His purpose. The truth of this book. And the way he, through his Spirit, works in his people to build them and to grow them. He works through the process we just outlined and we saw working on repeat throughout the entire history of the church. And that's the process that's to be working within you and I today. Here in Romans 5, we find that process is to be working and it's restated and applied more generally to God's people. You read here beginning in verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope, and now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And so we're told here that we're to glory in tribulations, not because we want sifting, not because we want shaking, not because we desire that, but because we glory in them because we recognize it's through trial, it's through tribulation that we grow, that we're brought closer to our goal of becoming like Christ, and that is our goal. But there's an even greater reason we glory in that sifting process, because in it we recognize that these trials just aren't about us. The things we learn, the character we build, the strengthening of our faith that comes as a result of God having brought us through those trials enable us to serve better, to minister better to others who may endure those things as well. God's love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit compels us to want to return, to share what we have learned with others so that they in turn might be strengthened through theirs. That's what laying down our lives for our brethren looks like. There's no greater love than that. And so, as I said, this day we are here celebrating the work of that Spirit within us, this Spirit that identifies us as His people, that identifies us as His first fruits that He's called during this age. But this day should also then provide us with an opportunity to reflect and to ask, is it working? Is it working? Is that process working within me? And turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. You know, for most of us, some more than others, the sifting part of the process, we got that down, right? That's happening. We know what that's about. We can't help but have that part nailed. In fact, we completely understand what it means that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. We get that part all too well. But how about that second part? How about that second part? What about the strengthening? How well are we doing with that? And why do I ask that question? Well, because our carnal, selfish human nature, as Mr. Shaw said yesterday, it's still there. It's still wanting to come up out of that grave and cling to us and cause us to return to that selfish way of life and that way of thinking. It fights against the work that God's Spirit would do within us and between us and our brethren. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so we learn here that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by not yielding to the compelling force of God's love that would pour into us and have us in turn pour out to others. We can revert back to our carnal human instincts and impulses, and much like the disciples on Passover, we can revert to a prideful, self-serving, you know, I am the greatest, I am more worthy attitude. Or like those same disciples in the garden at night, we can let fear take over, causing us to withdraw, to scatter, to look after ourselves, to look after our own. And pride and fear, those are two primary enemies of that love, you see, that God would have pour into our hearts and our minds and out to others. 1 John 4:18 tells us, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Romans 12:10, we're exhorted as Christians to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Carnal human pride gives preference to itself. It's the antithesis of self-sacrificing brotherly love. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 1. I want to dive into those two enemies and how they can cause us to lose sight of that two-part process as Christ and God the Father intended to be worked within the lives of his people and within his church. Here in 1 Corinthians, we see a group of people who had an effect largely given in to those two enemies. They had let pride, they had let fear begin to take root among them, and it was grieving the work that of God's Spirit would do in strengthening and growing and building in them and among them. And as we know, this letter was written by Paul to the Corinthians to address some problems that were occurring in that church. And at the root, those problems were really a result of some brethren in Corinth, you know, who were grieving the work of God's Spirit in the church. And rather than laying down their lives for others, they were coddling themselves. They were looking out for their own interests. And so that rather being strengthened, the church was being weakened. It was on life support. We can't help but feel some empathy for the Corinthian brethren. They're kind of poster children for what not to do, right? The good news is their story, as we know, turned out good in the end. But they had to go through some sifting. They had to go through some shaking to get back to where God wanted them to be and where they needed to be if that church was to be healthy and to thrive. But their example serves as both a warning and an inspiration, because it paints a very clear picture of what it means and doesn't mean to lay down your life for your brethren in a clear example. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, we read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We'll jump ahead into two chapters, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul continues along this same line. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? What does laying down your life look like?" Well, we'd ask ourselves, in light of what we read here, is my focus on maintaining my own comfort or on seeking to comfort others? Seeking to serve, seeking to minister to, and to strengthen others. And if to any degree the answer I find there, you know, is the former, ask yourself why. What motivates that? The Corinthians had withdrawn from one another. They had stopped strengthening one another, and they were focused on attending to their own needs. And when people withdraw, when they begin to focus on their own needs, their own stuff, often they do so, not always, but often at the root of that is some level of fear and anxiety. And it can take on many forms. It could be a fear of losing something, a fear of something being taken away, maybe a fear of being hurt, maybe because they've been hurt, because they've been offended in some way. It could be a fear of having their ideas or their actions challenged. Maybe there's a fear of reliving past negative experiences and dealing with others that's developed insecurities that have been pushed just below the surface, but the right circumstance has brought that again and caused that to reemerge. And so they withdraw into themselves. Maybe they withdraw into their families. Maybe they withdraw into their group of friends, their own tribe, if you will. And they seek places and people with whom they feel safe. We don't know for sure, but that could be very likely part of what was playing out here in the Corinthian church. They were not speaking the same thing. Disagreements, differences had emerged, and it began to drive wedges. And in that environment, distrust and suspicion, it can't help but begin to fester. And brethren begin to withdraw then, to divide up and to form their own groups, and as I said, their own tribes, where they wouldn't feel challenged. And an us and them, my thing versus their thing can begin, and did begin, it seems, to take over. And we see that in how they approach this thing called church. You know, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. They were choosing to engage, to disengage, possibly deciding whether or not to attend services based on which speakers were on the bulletin. You know, did they have bulletins back then? Katie, I don't know. If my guy isn't listed there, I'm just going to stay home and read the sermon on papyrus. I don't know, maybe they had papyrus back then too. Okay, then my wife would say those are bad dad jokes, so I'll keep going on. Or you know, I know that so-and-so's speaking in Iconia next week. Maybe I'll go over there. Because, you know, I've had a rough time lately. I'm going through some things right now, and I just can't deal with that thing or those people. And I need to take care of myself. I need to take care of my own needs. And now this was just a symptom that Paul calls out of the divisions that they had allowed to fester. And in that divisive environment, love just stopped flowing. Love stopped flowing. Strengthening in that environment ceased to happen. And what happened there among them is a powerful example and a warning for you and I. Okay, turn if you would over to 1 Corinthians 4. Let's read on here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Here we see another enemy of love that if left to fester, can grieve the process, the work of strengthening that God would do through us and among us. Fear is a powerful enemy. What else? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against another, of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And Paul goes on here to contrast a spirit of pride that had taken over their hearts with a spirit of humility that animated Paul and the other apostles. And many among the church of Corinth, you know, they were wealthy by standards of the world in that day. And sometimes physical wealth, not always, but sometimes the carnal temptation can be there to cause us to feel better than others around us and maybe don't have what we have or don't share in those physical blessings and to be puffed up against their brethren. But the carnal pride then can extend to other things. Such a person could be tempted to think, well, maybe I have more because I'm smarter. I'm more intellectually gifted. And maybe I'm more spiritual, so God has blessed me. I must be the greatest. Where have we heard that before? That's the mindset. And so when that kind of puffed up thinking begins to take root, as it appears it did here in Corinth, at some level, people begin to make distinctions, they begin to show partiality, they begin to deem others acceptable or unacceptable based on how we rank them compared to ourselves, to our friends, to our tribe. And Paul goes on here to lay bare the carnality of that kind of spirit, prideful mindset. In verse 8, he writes, "You are already full, you have already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise, in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Skipping down to verse 18. Now some of are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And so that kind of spirit that puffs up one individual against another or one group against another can erode the cohesiveness, the strength of any church. In that environment, love cannot flow unimpeded. And that's what the Corinthian brethren were doing. Their pride was causing them to be disobedient to the law of love, and God's Spirit was grieved. And again, their example serves as a powerful warning for us. And so fear that causes us to withdraw, to hold back from trusting, from extending love freely, and pride that causes us to make distinctions, to think ourselves better, to show partiality, these are impulses of our carnal nature that can impede the flow of love between and among God's people and grieve the work of sifting and strengthening that God's Spirit would do and should do among us. But the truth is, you know, it's all too easy to give in to these impulses, isn't it? Because people are messy. People are messy, and putting up with people's differences, putting up with their imperfections, we're good at dealing with our own, putting up with our own weaknesses. But putting up with others, that's messy. That's hard. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Sometimes human nature being what it is, when we're going through sifting, when our faith is being shaken in whatever way that looks like, we can be tempted, rather than engage with and embrace that messiness, rather than embrace the good and the bad and the ugly of others, we can be tempted to instead withdraw into our own corners with people that are like us, with people that we deem safe. I'll put up with the good, I can deal with that, but the bad and the ugly, not so much. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to put myself out for that. I'm not going to lay down my comfort, my needs, my peace to deal with that. How do we resist those impulses? How do we resist letting that process that works through His Spirit, it should work through His Spirit within us, to let us strengthen our brethren? Well, here in Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul writes to the Philippian church, who, though not as far along the path as the Corinthian brethren, seems like, probably like all of us, just one degree or another, to have our own issues with, at times, grieving the Holy Spirit and the work that it would do. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so he's addressing those carnal impulses, isn't he? The impulse of fear, which rather than make you of one accord, of causing unity, would cause discord, would tempt you, like I said, to withdraw, to divide, and pride, which rather to compel you to care for and serve others, to view them as better than yourself, to esteem them as better, instead tempts you to look at your own interests, to seek after them. And Paul goes on here to exhort the Philippian brethren how to resist letting that happen. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. And therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our God did so much more than just put up with a little discomfort, right, for us. He gave up more than just a little peace that night. We're told so great was his stress that he prayed so fervently to the Father that this cup might pass, that literally blood, drops of blood came from his forehead. It wasn't easy. It was a sacrifice in more ways than one. And he continues to do that for us. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful that our God doesn't check out from dealing with us? Aren't we thankful that he's willing to put himself out for us with all of our warts, all of our bumps and our bruises? Not that he accepts us in a kind of a, you know, a Protestant come just as you are way. We do come just as we are with all our imperfections and weaknesses, but we're not called to stay there. We know that we have an advocate in our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, advocating on our behalf. And he, through his Spirit, comes up alongside us in that way, and he enters within us through his Spirit, through the Spirit, on a path of change and growth. And he loves us through that process so that we ultimately might come to him or become like him. And Paul is saying here that we need to do the same for others. And here he provides a strategy for ensuring that that is true of us. A strategy for not letting the sinful impulses of fear and pride grieve the love of God that would compel us to lay down our lives for one another. Notice a couple of key phrases here. I tried to highlight them as I read through the passage. It says he made himself of no reputation. It says he humbled himself. It says he became obedient. Those are all choices he made. He willingly made so that he might be obedient to the will of the Father. And in so doing, he willingly laid down his life for his friends, for his brethren, for you and I, and for all mankind. And he calls us to make the same choice day after day, week after week, year after year, through whatever sifting that we endure. But here's the thing. One more thing he said, let this mind be in you. We have to choose it. We have to let it. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 13. How do we do that? How do we do that? Let's revisit the Corinthian church, the Corinthian brethren, in 1 Corinthians 13. This, of course, is the love chapter. And it's no coincidence here that we find a detailed description of what love is, because it's what the Corinthians needed to hear. They needed to be reschooled in these things and have them laid out, because they weren't things that they were doing. Now here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul described to the Corinthian brethren in detail how love should manifest itself among them. And we'll begin here in verse 4 at the core of it. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's quite a list. That's a lot to take in. And let's face it, it's a tall order. And it must have seemed quite a tall order an unreachable order to these Corinthian brethren, considering how far they'd fallen. And Paul, when he writes this, he's not fooling himself. He isn't thinking, you know, if I just tell them that they should do this, they'll just go, oh yeah, I forgot. Let me do that. It'll just happen. It'll fix it and everything will be hunky-dory again. He knew that's not how it works. So that's not what he was getting at. We see what he was getting at in the first few words here of chapter 14, verse 1. First couple words, actually. What's it say? Pursue love. Pursue love. That's an act of obedience, isn't it? That's an act of humility. It infers that we aren't there. It's something we have to strive for. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. Yes, it's given to us, but we have to submit to let it work. We have to lay aside our own desires, our own baggage, our own pursuits, and we have to chase after that thing in obedience. Because that's what love would command us to do. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but there's another familiar passage in Hebrews 10, verse 25 that is along a similar vein. In Hebrews 10, 25, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Again, some key words. Consider one another. Do not forsake. Those are acts of submission. Those are acts of obedience. Paul's saying, put others first. Lay down your life. You've been hurt by someone. Maybe you've been offended. Maybe you've gone through some stuff. You've been through some sifting. You've been through some shaking. Hello, that's what you've been called to. You shall through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's part of the program, folks. Every fiber of your being might be screaming to withdraw into yourself, your family, your friends, your tribe to stay safe and not engage. Just humble yourself. Humble yourself. Make yourself of no reputation. Lay down your fear. Lay down your pride. Lay down your life and show up. Just show up. Don't forsake that. Be obedient to the law of love. Return to strengthen your brethren. Because that's what I've put in motion and is supposed to be in motion within you through the Spirit that I have given to you. And if you do that, you see, in humility, a carnal attitude of pride, a spirit of pride can't take root. It can't stay there. In submissive obedience to the law of love, fear is cast out. And God's love will flow. It will continue to grow and to help us individually and the church collectively thrive and grow. I'm so thankful. You know, as I look around us here, I look around us today, that love, God's love, is so apparently flowing among us. So many of you have been laying down your lives for each other, for one another in so many ways, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and it's humbling. We've been through, and you've been through some battles. In no small part, though, we're stronger, aren't we, through it, because of the bonds of love that we share between us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. You know, in comparison to what Peter suffered, in comparison to what any of God's servants in this book suffered, in comparison to what any of us have ever suffered, the sifting and shaking our Savior suffered that night was unimaginable. But because he and the fathers have such unending love for us, he willingly endured it so that he might return to strengthen us through the Helper. We who are called by his name, we're simply called to do the same. Regardless of whatever sifting, regardless of whatever tribulations may come, and they will come, we know that. Let's let what's true of him continue to be true of us. There's no greater love than this.